High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 29th of December 2013 and focuses on Scripture from Matthew chapter 7 with preaching by High Point Deacon Josh Longmore.
Before I begin, let's pray one more time, or at least one more time. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again, as has been prayed this morning already, for the opportunity for us to be here together. Let us not take this for granted, that we can gather together in freedom, that we can gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can come out of the world and into this, in a sense, a sanctuary together of those who are like-minded, those who are your children. I pray that this time would be a time of refreshing for all of us. As you have led me through this passage of Scripture, Lord, I pray that you would give me wisdom now and clarity of speech and thought, and that you would use my words to bring glory to yourself and to encourage and edify the saints here gathered together. If there's anything here that I have planned to say that is not according to your word, then I pray you'd keep me from saying it. If there are things you would have me say that I haven't planned, then I ask that you would bring them to my mind. We ask all of this so that you would be glorified as we go about obeying your word by hearing the teaching and the preaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Again, good morning. I'm glad to have this opportunity to share from God's word with you. In considering what it is that I would preach today, I was thinking about the time of the year it is. It's the end of the year. It's the end of the old year. The new year is coming this week, is beginning this week. And so this is maybe a good time for us to do a little self-reflection, to review that past year, to look forward to the year to come. And after all, this is the time of year when a lot of people make New Year's resolutions, right? And a lot of people probably have been thinking about that. But there's no more important examination that we can make than that of our spiritual life. And we have a tendency, I think all humans do, but believers do as well, to take for granted our spiritual life, to take for granted the Lord and His Word. And so I think it's important this time of the year to hold up God's word as a mirror as we do this self-reflection, as we look at our lives. Last summer, during a Sunday service, Sunday evening service, I shared a message on the sufficiency of Scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I talked about how we are deliberately trying to, as a church, to be people who are truly believing in and practicing the sufficiency of Scripture, that we desire that our ministries and our activities are all founded on Scripture, grounded in Scripture, and that they're all working toward and supporting the overarching purpose of proclaiming God's Word as a church. We established in that passage and in others that Scripture clearly is sufficient for us as a church, and sufficient for us as individuals to direct us and to grow us in the faith. But no matter how much we corporately try to be biblical, it will be of little value if we individually are not desiring to know and obey God's word in our personal lives. The body won't be healthy if the individual parts of the body that make it up aren't healthy and aren't growing in their faith. And so with that in mind, I want to take a look at the last part of Matthew chapter 7. So if you want to head in that direction, you can go ahead and do so. But before we dig in here, as is the case with any scripture passage that we're studying, we need to have some background. We need to understand the context so that we can understand what it is God would desire us to know. Who was the author, the human author? What was the circumstances when this book was written? Who was receiving this message? This passage that we're going to be looking at in chapter 7 is the end of the conclusion to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But the book of Matthew, to kind of back up and think about the context here, the book of Matthew, obviously, by its name, it's accepted, generally accepted, that this book was written by the apostle Matthew, the former tax collector, who Jesus called to be one of his apostles. It was probably written about 20 years or so after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So it was about 20 years into the life of the church when Matthew recorded this. And it's probably, seems like most conservative scholars, at least what I read, say that it's this would have been the first gospel account that was written. Now, Matthew primarily wrote to a Jewish audience. So asking that question, who was it written to? It was a Jewish audience. And there's some evidence, pretty clear evidence of that. He starts off laying out the case that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the king who is to come from the line of David. He starts off right in the genealogy at the beginning, laying out the case that Jesus is the descendant of David. He is the king who is to come, who is to sit on the throne of David. He also refers often to the kingdom of heaven, which was, it's the kingdom of God, and the Jews wouldn't use the word God out of fear of disrespecting God, so they substituted heaven. So in Matthew, he refers to a kingdom of heaven. In other places, it's referred to kingdom of God. But it's that kingdom that Jesus was offering to the Jewish people. If they would accept him, they would repent of their unbelief and accept him as their Messiah. Matthew also focused on Jesus' royal ancestry. I said that in the genealogy, making that case then for him being the king. And he also included many quotes from the Old Testament, which was the scriptures of the Jews at the time, right? That's what they had for their Bible. And so he quotes that a lot and makes reference back to the Old Testament. And then he also records many of the fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, proving that this is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So that's the book that we're in. And now within that book, we look at a narrative that's recorded, a sermon that Jesus preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's where we are. That starts in chapter 5. And actually, you could flip back to chapter 5 there. We'll look at a little bit there. But so the context of this in Jesus' life and in his ministry is that this is right after he began his public ministry. He had called his first disciples. And he started the ministry after he heard that John the Baptist was put into prison. And as he starts that ministry there near his hometown area of Nazareth up in northern Galilee, he starts to make his way throughout Galilee, the region of Galilee. And as he's doing that, he's preaching this message of the kingdom of heaven, and he's healing people. He is performing miracles. He starts right off with that. And as you can imagine, here this, you know, hometown boy is all of a sudden bringing this very profound message, but along with that message, he's bringing healing. He's healing people of all kinds of diseases, various diseases and pains, chapter 4, verse 24 says. Verse 23 says, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So this would have caused quite a bit of stir, obviously. And then the chapter 4 ends with this passage here in verse 25. Large crowds were followed him throughout Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So people are gathering to this area because they're hearing about this miracle worker. So that's where we stand here. And as these crowds start following him, Jesus takes the opportunity then in chapter 5 to preach a sermon to a group of them. And that's what we see there as we get into chapter 5. He begins this sermon on the mount, on this mountain. So in this sermon, again, remember the audience, he's preaching to Jewish people. People who are known for being religious. People who are claiming to have belief or to have faith in the God of the Old Testament. The one true God. The Jews of Jesus' time, and especially their leaders, took great pride in their religion, in their heritage as well. And they took pride that they weren't like the people around them. Remember, we've heard in other sermons about how they were very standoffish and even quite prejudiced against the people around them, because they saw themselves as God's holy people, and those other people as pagans and Gentiles, as they would use as a derogatory term. But Jesus was teaching something different here in this sermon. He's teaching about what true religion is. It's a religion of the heart. It's not one of external appearance, the external appearance of righteousness, like what they see in the Pharisees that are leading them. He was contrasting the traditions and a legalism of those Pharisaical teachings with God's true standards of righteousness. Righteousness that is based on faith in God and faith on what he has revealed in his word, the truth of his word. Look at what Jesus says then here as he opens up this sermon there in verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is blessed are those people, as opposed to those people who think they are in right standing with God because of their heritage, because they came from the right line, right? The right ancestry, or because on the outside, they're doing a lot of work to look good. Remember, they would pass over onto the other side of the street, the priests would, so as not to potentially be defiled by some unclean person. They took great pride and set themselves up all these rules to make sure that they wouldn't break God's law, and they went way beyond in their rules and regulations. That's what they were putting their faith in. And that's what the people were seeing as their example of what righteousness must be. They were holding themselves up. Look at me, I'm the example of righteousness. But then go on here and look in chapter 5, verse 20, what Jesus says to them. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It must have been quite a shock for those people to hear that. The very people who were the examples of what righteous living is are not righteous enough to inherit the kingdom of heaven. What could they do then? Where does that leave them? Jesus is trying to make a point here. Later in another gospel account, we read him addressing a very similar question that's posed to him by his disciples. When he's talking about the difficulty of a rich person entering into heaven, they say, well, then who can be saved? And he says, what seems impossible with man is possible with God. He's saying it's not about what a man can do. It's about what God does that grants them the righteousness and gives them the ability to inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on then throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on to the next part here saying, you have heard it said, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery. You have heard the rules that have been laid out. But I say to you, it's in the heart where those sins occur first. Whether or not you see them come out, they start in the heart, and you violate God's law in your heart. He's pointing out again that godly righteousness can only come from a heart that has been cleansed by God, not simply by an external adherence to rules and regulations. So he's continuing to explain what true righteousness looks like. So as we move on here then, and we get closer to where I want to focus today, in Matthew chapter 7, he's continuing to work through this idea, this contrast. But in chapter 7, towards the end of chapter 7, where we're going to focus today, this is the conclusion to this sermon. And he continues on making these contrasts. He talks about two paths and two gates. One is a wide path with a wide gate that is easy to enter through, and there are many going through it. And then another is a narrow path. There are not many on it. And a narrow gate that few will go through. We hear him later in John talk about he is the gate. He is the way in which men must enter. This is the gate, the narrow gate he talks about. two gates, two paths. He then talks about two types of teachers, and they're represented by two different kinds of trees, a good tree and a bad tree. You'll know them by their fruit. We'll see that in a minute. Then two types of followers, one going to heaven, one that is cast away. And then two types of builders and two types of houses that they're building. One that's built on the rock that stands, one on the built on sand that falls. And so we'll look at those here in a little more detail. So let's look at those passages. Let me start in verse 13, and we'll read down through to the end of the chapter. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly are ravenous wolves, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. That last statement kind of plays out there what we were saying before, how shocking this message was to them, how shocking it was, the things he was saying to them. We're going to look at some very shocking statements here in this passage we just read, but the whole sermon was shocking to them. And not only was it shocking, this idea of they were amazed, the commentaries that I read talk about that being, you almost can't explain in English the emphasis that word deserves. They were dumbfounded. They were shocked. They were rattled to the core by what he had just said. Again, remember, he's contrasting what they had put all their faith into with the true religion that God desires us to follow. So as we consider that, I think we can make some applications here to our own personal situations, the world we live in today, too. We've just finished the Christmas season. We just sang a few Christmas songs. In spite of all the efforts of the secularists, there still are a lot of people out there who do say Merry Christmas, who do say right things about Jesus, especially at this time of the year. Churches get filled with people this time of the year. Not to mention within so-called evangelicalism or the so-called Christian church, a lot of people saying a lot of right things about God. And there's this general attitude or this general mindset that we're to take everyone at their word. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Assume that everyone who says they believe in Jesus truly are saved. But that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what this passage teaches. Let's look again here at these gates in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad, and it leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and a way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The world would say, what do you hear at almost every funeral? They're in a better place. The world would say that the broad road is the one that leads to heaven, that everybody's on their way there. No one's bad enough to warrant eternity in hell. This passage flies in the face of that. This passage says the way to heaven is narrow and not many find it. Jesus is explaining here, remember, to religious people who claim to believe and follow the God of the Old Testament and everything he's revealed up to this point, he's saying that it's easy to find yourself on that broad road that leads to hell. There are many who travel on it, but few pass through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. What's he saying? He's saying there are many who rely on self-righteousness instead of coming to God, confessing their wretchedness, and relying on Jesus' righteousness alone, realizing they have no part in their own salvation. They have no part in earning heaven. Everything they have done, even their good works, are like filthy rags, are like garbage. They are in desperate need of God to intervene and to provide them with the righteousness of his Son. He goes on then to talk about here about these false prophets. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. They're like these two different kinds of trees. The one that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You'll know them by their fruits, he says. He's warning that there are false prophets. They look safe, though. Do you see? They come to you in sheep's clothing. They walk right among the sheep, right among the flock. They seem all right at first. These are the ones who are leading people down that broad road that's referred to in the previous verses. We must watch out for them carefully, because at first, like I said, they're not easy to spot, but they're very dangerous. It's a matter of test. Lori.
A question about that. Does the text lend any clue as to, are those false teachers people who knowingly are misleading people, knowingly are preaching false?
Well, we don't really know here for sure, but when we contrast them with this next passage, they seem to be more aware than the next people we talk about. Yeah, yeah. Think about the Pharisees are the people who are leading them around, some of the people leading them down these wrong paths. They think they're doing what's right. But they had the word of God, and they twisted it to meet this system that they had built up. They should have known better. If they did or not, they should have known better. And they were responsible. Let not many of you become teachers, we read later in Scripture, because teachers are going to be held to an account for what they're taught, what they teach. So again, at first, it's not clear to see here. What we need to do is observe the fruit of their life and the content of their teaching. That's how we know if these teachers are true teachers or false teachers. And that's why when Paul writes to Timothy about the qualifications for church leaders, he's saying they must first be tested. You need to watch them, because what you see on the outside may not be really what's in their heart. There needs to be a time of observing them, a time of getting to know them, and seeing if the fruit of their lives and the content of what they're teaching aligns with what we see in God's word. Do they teach and model what we see in the beginning of this sermon? Humility, gentleness, a desire, a thirst, and a hunger for righteousness, a full reliance on God, even when their lives are marked by trials? Do they teach that those trials and hardships are surely going to come to us, and so we need to be growing in our faith? Or do they demand health and wealth and prosperity and prestige? Do they use the name of Jesus to demand things of God? Do they store up for themselves treasures here on earth? That's a passage here earlier that we didn't touch in this sermon, about storing up our treasures in heaven. Or are they storing them up here on earth at the expense of the sheep? And what do they do with God's grace? Do they misrepresent God and say that he is just all love and grace and ignore his expectations of holiness for his children? Do they say that a person can just say a prayer, walk an aisle, get their get-out-of-hell-free card? With no mention of repentance from their sin and obedience to God's word? Are they like those who are referred to in the book of Jude, where he writes, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, or a license to sin, an excuse, or a free pass to sin? Not only do they do that, but then they deny, Jude says, they deny the lordship of Christ. Hey, they're quick to take a savior. You're going to give me a way out of hell? I'd love to have it, yeah. God's got a wonderful plan for me? Yeah, so do I. That's great. We'll get on the same page here. I'll take him. But then when Scripture tells us of his lordship over us, they're slower to accept or reject his lordship. Or do they teach the truth about God's grace? That is the source of salvation. It is how we are saved. But more than that, it teaches us and enables us to say no to ungodliness. And it causes us to desire righteousness. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 through 14 tells us this. For the grace of God has appeared. I'll give you a minute. Take another drink. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So salvation is by God's grace for sure. Instructing us to deny godliness, the grace of God, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the Lord, appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, listen to this, to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good deeds. The grace of God is more than just to save us. It is to grow us into Christ's likeness and to cause us to desire to be more like him and to live in his righteousness. So those are the things we need to ask as we're evaluating a teacher. We must be careful to watch out for these false prophets. Back to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 20 tells us, you will know them by their fruits. I heard a preacher say it this way, sooner or later, what's stored in their hearts will seep out in their teaching and their actions. So if you observe them for some time, it'll seep out, it'll come out. They may say the right things at the beginning, but it'll come out. Be on guard. There are many false teachers out there. Much of what makes up so-called Christian television, radio, publishing, Christian media is not very biblical. I heard another preacher say this, many people talking about heaven ain't going to heaven. So we have to watch out for those who would lead us astray. But the next passage says we also have to be humble enough to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:7 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. It's a good thing to ask yourself some hard questions about what you believe and about your lifestyle. Look again at 21 through 23 here of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Some things to point out here. First, Jesus is clearly referring to himself as the final judge, God. So those who would say Jesus never referred to himself as God, never thought of himself as God, this passage and many others fly in the face of that claim. He is God. He knows he is God in the flesh. He says here he will be the final judge. He will be the one to decide whose heart was right before God. Number two, another thing to point out here, the people to whom he is referring to here, they recognize that. I don't know about the false prophets, but these people here are sincere in what they think they believe. But they're self-deceived. They thought they are saved. On the outside, obviously, they look like true believers here by what they're saying. And then number three, they weren't the false teachers in the previous passage. They, at least some of them, those false prophets, know they're lying. Maybe not all of them, but some of them, and that they're deceiving others. But look at these people here. What did they say to Jesus in verse 21? These are the people, he's looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. He's looking forward to the end here, the judgment. So this isn't, I want to just distinguish between the people he's talking to. This, you know, he's preaching this sermon. He's using this illustration. He's saying to them, in the future, there are going to be people who say these things. And look at what these people will say. It's the right thing. Lord, Lord. This is the term the Jews use to refer to Yahweh, Lord. They would say Lord instead of God so as not to profane the name of God or risk profaning the name of God. So they're recognizing, these people recognize Jesus' deity here. Lord, Lord. In fact, they repeat the word, and they do it with passion and reverence, I think we read in this text, in this context here. They think they are his. They think that he is their Lord. They are his subjects. And look, they think that what they did proves that. They're doing many things in his name. They're trying to be, or they think they're being sincere. Look, we did these things in your name. Prophesied, cast out demons, performed miracles. Whether or not they were self-deceived about the miracles or not, they could have been true miracles. They could have been deceptions from Satan. They could have been self-deception as well. We know that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light, right? So it wouldn't be too hard for him to trick people into thinking that what they're doing in God's name is for God and of God. R. Kent Hughes says that they were making a spectacular example of a verbal profession. It is polite, it's reverent, it's even orthodox. They're saying Jesus is Lord. And they do it with passion, and they state it publicly with no reservations. These people aren't hiding in the corner. Lord, Lord! But none of these things can save a person's soul, Hughes says. Surely, all true Christians say, Lord, Lord, but not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is a true Christian. We see that from this passage. It doesn't matter if they say the right things or even do so with great zeal and fervency. Even marvelous works in the name of Jesus don't prove true faith. John MacArthur said of this passage, it's not about doing things in the name of Jesus. You can sing his name 50 times. That doesn't make you a true follower. The test was in their actions. What does Jesus say to them at the end there of that passage? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who do sins. No matter what they did externally, at least what other people observed, their hearts were not changed. Their hearts did not truly pursue God's righteousness. It terrifies me to think that there can be people who think that they're saved, who think that they're serving God. But then on that day, the day of judgment, will be told by Jesus himself, depart from me. Imagine getting there, thinking you're going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, and instead hearing, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. Steve Lawson says this, I believe this has to be the most shocking teaching that came from Jesus' lips. Jesus had the audacity to call into question the salvation of these religious people. And we should have the same reaction today as those children of Abraham, those chosen people of God, should have had 2,000 years ago. And that is to look back into our own hearts, to ask this hard question, is my salvation real? How can we know? In verse 21, Jesus says, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So what does this mean? Let's look into this next passage. I think this addresses the answer to that. Lest we think that we can't know if we are saved, we can't feel secure in our salvation. We can. This next passage tells us the evidence of salvation. Again, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Here we have, again, two men building two houses. From what everyone could see, if we were to walk up to these houses after they're built, from the surface, things seem equal. Two houses, apparently well-built houses, at least on the surface, until the tests comes. The test comes, and the wise man's house stood, and the foolish man's house fell, and it fell greatly. Didn't get a crack in the plaster. It collapsed. The wise man represents the person, what's it say here, who hears these words of mine and acts on them. The foolish man is the one who hears these words of mine and does not act on him. Both hear the same thing. Remember, these people that he's making using this parable to make a point with, they aren't atheists and pagans. They're Jews, religious people. They've heard the words of Christ. They're hearing the words of Christ. They heard the words of God in their Old Testament scripture. But the deciding factor is what they did with those words that they heard. They may have been sitting in the same synagogue, right next to each other, hearing the same words. The question was, did they obey them or not? The wise man chooses to obey the word of God. The foolish man does what was right in his own eyes, to borrow from an Old Testament passage. The proof of our salvation, then, it's whether or not we know of whether or not we know and love Jesus is our obedience. We hear his words, but do we obey them? Now, it's important here, I think, to pause and say, and to make two points and try to do so clearly. I'm not saying that our obedience is what saves us. That's not what this passage is saying either. It's not a works-based salvation here. Our salvation is only by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. But the only evidence that Scripture gives us for the fruit of true saving faith is a lifestyle of obedience. A lifestyle of obedience to what God has told us in his word. What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in the passage there in Titus that we looked at, it says that God's grace has enabled us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Because Jesus not only died to save us, but he died to purify for himself a people of his own purpose who are zealous for good deeds. Is there an expectation then of us desiring to obey him? It's quite clear from his own words and the words of the apostles that he is. Look at 1 John. Flip back in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, a passage that Pastor Joe has referred to and preached on a couple times. 2, starting in verse 3, says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." We should be looking like our Lord if we are saved and walking with him. The second point I think that I want to make clearly is that I am not saying that God expects perfect obedience from us either. In fact, 1 John chapter 9, just a couple passages up from what we just read there. 1 John chapter 1, excuse me, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God expects that his people are still going to sin. John MacArthur's commentary says this: "The Lord knows well that even his most faithful disciples will fail and stumble and fall into sin." He goes on to say, "No Christian is sinless, but the fact that we continually confess our sins, seek the Lord's forgiveness, long for righteousness, is the evidence that we belong to him." Is your life marked by that? Not perfection, but a godly response to sin? Back to the passage there in Matthew. When Jesus says these words of mine, I think we can infer from that his word, Scripture. But he is specifically talking about these words that he's preaching, this message, this sermon. And remember that throughout this sermon, he's making a contrast between true faith and this false faith that has an outward, superficial look of sincerity to it. But when our heart is changed, when we are given the new life that Christ gives us, it will change the way we live and the motives behind what we do. It will cause us to desire to do good works because we are thankful to Christ. We'll want to do things that will bring him glory, not ourselves, but him. It's the same point that's made in James, the first chapter of James, when James talks about prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. James was not preaching works righteousness there either. James was saying your faith should have fruit. There should be fruit to your faith, and it should play out in the way that you live. Remember, back here in this passage in Matthew, it's quite easy to see that we can be self-deluded. That's what James said there. He said, not merely hearers who delude themselves. We can fool ourselves. It's easy, we see there in that passage there in 21 through 23, that people, sincere people, people who think they're sincere, can be self-deluded. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Should we be trusting then our feelings and our heart? Should we be saying that that's going to be the determining factor as to whether or not we're saved? I feel good about it, feel good about God. There are many, far too many, who are doing that, who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And there are many false prophets out there as well. We are self-deceived, and there are we can be self-deceived, and there are people out there who are wanting to deceive us as well for their own gain, leading the sheep astray. Jesus himself said that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, to him, and who even who does things in his name, will enter into heaven. So, by way of application, I might suggest some questions that I've asked myself as I've worked down through this sermon. You hear oftentimes when someone gets up to preach, they often say, you know, the Lord is using this message on me as much as I would desire for him to use it on you. It's the truth. When I got into this passage, these questions flooded my mind, and I share them with you out of concern for you as well. I think these are healthy things for us to ask ourselves. One of them is, am I searching the Bible? Am I spending time in it? Do I want to understand God's commands? Do I want to know Jesus, the one who personifies holiness and obedience, better? Do I want to know his example better? Another one, am I growing to be more like Christ? In chapter 5 of Matthew, when he starts the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is that a mark of your life? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Am I sinning less than I have in the past? And when I do sin, does it cause me sadness and grief as it does my Lord? Do I willingly submit to Christ's lordship over me, or do I resist it? Do I resist going into the Word? Do I resist seeking out his commands because I might be convicted? Or do I invite his lordship? He purchased us with a price, a matchless price, his own blood, his own life. He has purchased us as slaves, and we are to lay down our lives for him and to truly consider him the Lord of our lives. Another question, do I recognize my sins and confess them to God and ask him to cleanse me from them and give me victory over them? If I'm not sensitive to my sins, am I asking God to cause my heart to break over those sins and to open my eyes to the sins that I don't see? I raise these questions because I don't want to hear, and I don't want any of you to hear, Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. As one who is trying to be a faithful teacher of God's word, I can't think of anything worse other than hearing them myself than knowing that people who I have taught, people who I have ministered with and to, would be hearing that. I think a church, a teacher, a brother and sister who is not willing to say to their brother or sister, have you thought of these things? Is not acting in a loving way. Don't take your salvation for granted. If you've come to God with anything less than a poor spirit that realizes you are utterly helpless apart from him, or without mourning for your sin and seeing it for the offense that it is, then ask yourself these questions and see yourself for who you really are. Apart from him, a wretched sinner. Hopeless, helpless. Confess your sins. Repent of your unbelief and put your trust in the Savior. And don't only accept him as Savior, but recognize him as the Lord of your life. Let me pray for you, and I would ask for you to pray for me in that same regard, that we can please our Lord and hear on that final day, well done, my good and faithful servant, and be together in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do give you thanks for your word, even those parts of your word that seem to cut us deep, that open up our own lives before you, that reveal to us and cause us to confess, to agree with you that we are sinful people. We are wretched without you. We deserve hell. You are just to condemn us to hell if we will not reach out and accept that free gift of salvation that you provided through your Son, Jesus. You saw us while we were yet sinners, while we were in our helpless state, and you granted us the faith to believe in the truth that your word declares, that while we were sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. You made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took on the punishment that we deserve. You poured out your wrath on him instead of on us. And you offer freely for those who would believe this and put their trust in the Savior, salvation and the kingdom of heaven, to live under the good and righteous ruler, the good and righteous Lord of lords and King of kings. And we can begin that here on this earth. I pray, Lord, that you would grant faith now to those who might be among us who do not believe. And for those of us who do believe, may this passage not cause us to worry about whether or not we're saved, but rather may it cause us to examine our lives. May it cause us to see those sins that we've been blinded to. May it cause us to see the seriousness of our sin. May it cause us to desire to be obedient to you, to know your word better, to know your commands better, to desire to bring you glory by the way we live our lives. Lord, I know that I have failed in many ways in that area, and I ask that you would help me, and I ask that you would help my brothers and sisters here to grow in their knowledge of who you are, but more than just their knowledge, grow in their relationship with you, in their love for you and their love for your word, and that that love would produce, as Jesus said, obedience. And that we would encourage each other with our obedience, that we would encourage each other and admonish each other when we're not being obedient. Help us all and use us, each of us, to help each other, Lord, to grow into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. Help us to be firmly planted on the Word of God. Help us to stand on the rock of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, so that when the storms come of life and when that final storm of judgment comes, we will be like the wise man who stands firm. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen.
You've been listening to one of High Point's deacons, Josh Longmore, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.